Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8 to 10, verse 4. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel, and all the people will know. Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide these people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry, and they devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. I do see a few new faces among us. If I've not yet met you, my name is Z. I'm the lead pastor here at One Covenant Church. Please do stay behind after the service. We'd love to get to know you. Have something to eat, have something to drink, and talk to some of us. We would love to get to know you. This is my last sermon before I go on 2 weeks of leave, so I'm very happy. I hope you're happy too. And my daughter is very happy, yeah. Just two housekeeping items before I go on leave. Number one, for those of you who have members, you would have received a pastoral note. I send out a pastoral note every Friday after I pray for each of you by name. And this particular pastoral note comes with the minutes of our most recent congregational meeting. And there are three key takeaway items. I just want to emphasize those again for us. The first item is that we need to learn to be a bit more faithful in our giving, as was presented in the congregational meeting. Although the church has grown, our giving has not kept up with that growth and has not kept up with budget. And so we will be curbing some of our spending. At the same time, we want to increase our mercy and our missions budget. And we can only do that if all of our members faithfully tithe and give to the Lord as we are grateful for what Jesus has done. So that's the first one. The second thing is the child protection policy that is coming out, that is going to be enforced in January. We really want to give credit to Elder Aaron, to Su Yang, to Sherry, to the focus group. But this is a very important part of what we want to do as a church to help protect our children and young people. So that's going to be enforced in the month of January. And right now, the teachers, the parents, different volunteers are being trained in this policy. Number three, we are going to be having our elders and deacons process in 2026. More details are coming out soon, but it is a very interesting and exciting time for the life of the church. One thing I'd like to remind all of us is that elders and deacons and the officers of the church are a gift from God. God gives them to the church because he loves them. And because they are a gift, God wants us to ask him for those gifts. So I want to remind all of us in this season to be asking God for godly and servant-hearted men to be elders and deacons in our church. I love the way Eileen prayed for that today. So those are the three things. First housekeeping item. Second housekeeping item is I do have two book recommendations. One is Reformed Worship. There's a little booklet, about 120 short pages. I just finished reading it again yesterday and was struck afresh at how powerful this little booklet is. Our music team has been working through this. I think we have only one copy left in the book table. So they say in Malay, siapa cepat, dia dapat. So please rush out and get it as soon as you can. It's very interesting because we tend to think of the Reformation as a recovery of true doctrine. But the Reformers also saw the Reformation as a recovery of true worship. You see, when you believe that you're saved by grace through faith, it changes the way you worship. How? Just pick up this book. You'll be able to read it really quickly. And there's also a Q&A at the end that's very helpful. Second book that I like to recommend is Work and Worship. I read many books this year, but if I were to recommend just one, this would be it. Right? How does our Reformed worship relate to our everyday work? If you ever wondered that, you can pick up this book. This one, we have many, many copies. So buy one for yourself. Yeah, just buy one for yourself. We don't have enough for all to go around. Okay, so these two books. Right now, we're in a series on the book of Isaiah. And now, today, we're covering chapter 9, verse 8 to 10, verse 4. So if you have your Bibles open, that will be very helpful because we will be making our points from the text. There's also an outline on page 17 of your bulletin. So both the passage and the outline are in your bulletin to help us understand God's word, that we might learn how to glorify Him and enjoy Him. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we begin to hear from God's own voice? Blessed Lord, you have caused all scripture to be written for our learning. Grant us that we may in such a way hear them, read, mark, and learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, friends, like I mentioned, we are continuing in the book of Isaiah. And last week, we covered Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 to 7. And in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 to 7, we saw that God has promised that he would give his people a king that would bring peace and joy to the world. But even as he gives us this promise, we have to reckon with the reality that that promise is being given to a world that is filled with tyranny, evil, and violence. So in order for God's king to come with a reign of peace and joy, God must first deal with the tyranny, evil, and violence that's in the world. And friends, that's exactly where Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8 to 10, verse 4 comes in. Old Testament scholar Brevet Charles puts it this way. One cannot talk prophetically about the reality of the reign of God without addressing the present world of tyranny, evil, and violence. There can be no entrance of divine salvation unless there is also an exercise of divine judgment that destroys the power of evil. Let me say that again. There can be no entrance of divine salvation unless there is also an exercise of divine judgment that destroys the power of evil. As Sian was reading the passage for us just now, did you notice a refrain that's repeated four times? Come with me to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 12. Look at the ending of the verse 12. It says this, "For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." Again, in verse 17, "For all this, his anger had not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." And that refrain is repeated again in verse 21 and in chapter 10, verse 4. Now, this refrain does two things for us. Number one, it tells us the theme of this passage. The theme of this passage is God's anger against the present evil that's in this world and his determination to punish that evil in order that his reign of peace and joy may come into the world. For all this, for all that they have done, God's anger has not stopped, and his hand is stretched out in determination to punish the evil and wickedness that's in this world. So that's the first thing this refrain gives to us. It gives us the theme of this passage. The second thing this refrain does for us is that it helpfully breaks down this passage into four logical parts so that you have a four-point sermon today rather than a three-point sermon. Okay, it breaks it up to verses 8 to 12, 13 to 17, 18 to 21, and 10, verse 1 to 4. It breaks up the text logically and very beautifully. It makes it easy for the preacher. But why has it broken up the text into four logical parts? Because in these four logical parts, we see different aspects of evil that God is punishing. And friends, remember, He is punishing this evil in order that His reign of peace and joy may come on the earth. Without punishing this evil, without doing away with this evil, there will be no peace and there will be no joy. And so, friends, as you come to this word, this passage today, as we work through it, expect at least two things. Expect to be comforted and expect to be challenged. Why do you expect to be comforted? Because as you come to this word, you realize that God is determined to punish evil. And if He's determined to punish evil, it means that any evil ever committed against you will be dealt with. And you can draw great comfort in that. But you will also be challenged by this passage, friends, because as will be evident, as we look into our own hearts, we will see aspects of evil that should also be judged. But friends, do you know that even in that challenge, there is comfort? Because even as God challenges us about the evil that's within our hearts, He drives us to Jesus Christ, the one who forgives us and the one who fulfills us. So as we work through this passage, expect to be comforted, friends, but also expect to be challenged that you may be driven to Christ, the one who forgives and the one who fulfills. So friends, let's work through this passage on the four headings. These are the four aspects of evil that God is punishing in the world. The first reason that God is punishing evil is because they were arrogant. That's in chapter 9, verse 8 to 12. The second reason is that they would not turn, verse 13 to 17. The third reason, they devoured one another, verse 18 to 21. And the fourth reason, they crushed the weak, chapter 10, verse 1 to 4. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8 and 9. The passage begins this way. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel, and all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart. Now, friends, Jacob, Israel, Ephraim, and Samaria, these are different ways of referring to the northern kingdom of Israel. If you know your Old Testament history, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Judah were actually one kingdom, the 12 tribes of Israel, all descendants of Abraham. But in 931 BC, the northern kingdom split with the southern kingdom. So when you hear things like Jacob, Israel, Ephraim, and Samaria, it refers to the northern kingdom of Israel that had split with the southern kingdom, made up of the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, in 931 BC. They had split with one another in 931 BC. Now, if you've been with us over the last few weeks, you know that Ephraim had conspired with Syria to attack Judah. So the ones who are attacking Judah are actually related to Judah. They are 10 northern tribes. And so this particular section is addressed to the 10 northern tribes, to Israel. Now, friends, this is like two siblings. And one sibling goes to the bully of their other sibling and conspires with that bully to bully their own sibling. Is that good or is that bad? Okay, bad. It's bad. It's horrible. It's terrible. And God is speaking against that. It says God has sent them a word, and they know that God has sent them a word. God has spoken to them, and they know that God has spoken to them. How has God spoken to the northern tribe of Israel, to the northern tribes in Israel? Well, He has sent prophets. He has sent Elijah, Elisha, Amos, and Hosea. He has sent prophets specifically to speak to them. They know that God has spoken. They have heard God speaking. But instead of listening to God, look at what they do in verse 9. It says, in pride and in arrogance of heart, they said, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we put cedars in their place. God has spoken and God has struck them. But in their pride and arrogance, they defy God. They say, God, yes, you have torn us down, but we will rebuild with even better materials. Yes, you have spoken, and we know you have spoken. You've struck us, you've torn us down, but we will rebuild with even better materials. Friends, this isn't defying the odds. This is defying God, the God who loves them, the God who has saved them, the God who sustains them, the God who speaks to them. They turn around and say to him, we will defy you. You tear us down, we will rebuild better than where we were before. How incredibly foolish. Look at how God responds in verse 11 and 12. It says, God raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians and the Philistines devour Israel. Now, friends, we've been covering this passage over the last few weeks. Do you remember who Rezin is? Rezin is the king of Syria. Now, what did Syria and Israel do? They conspired with one another to attack Judah. And so here, God is raising up the enemies of Rezin against Israel. And they learn a very important principle. Foreign alliances cut both ways. You have an alliance with a foreign power, which means you gain access to their military might. But even as you gain access to their military might, the enemies of your allies are also your enemies. So in their pride and arrogance, they speak against God, they defy him. But God says, I'm raising up the enemies of Syria, that nation that you have conspired with, to be against you. But not only that, look at verse 12. Who else is going to devour them? The Syrians, the people that you conspired with against Judah, they are going to devour you too. And then we have the Philistines, which is another nation. They spoke in defiance of God, but God raises up the enemy of their allies who are also their enemy, and their allies themselves and in another nation to devour Israel because of their pride and because of their arrogance. God raises these people up. And eventually in 722 BC, the northern kingdom is no more. Why so dramatic? Why so serious, you might ask? Why is pride and arrogance such an issue? C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity calls pride the essential vice. He says it is the complete anti-God state of mind. Early church fathers saw pride as the cardinal sin, as the sin from which every other sin emerged. Why is that so? Because in pride, we're doing what Israel has done. Israel is saying, I know better than you, God. Yes, you are the God who has fearfully and wonderfully made me. Yes, you are the God who sustains me. Yet you are the God, yes, you are the God who saves me from slavery. And yes, you are the God who loves me. And yes, you have spoken, and I know you have spoken, but I will defy you anyway. That is what pride does. Pride says, I know better than God, and I will live my own way. Pride isn't just delusional, friends. Pride is destructive to the proud. It's like this patient that goes and sees a specialist. And this specialist has had at least 10 years of medical training and another 3 decades of practice. And this patient hears the diagnosis of this specialist and says to this specialist, I don't agree with you. I have done my own research and I disagree with you, and this is the course of treatment that I should have. You defy more than a decade's worth of medical training and 3 decades worth of experience because you've done your own research. And then when the specialist digs a little deeper, tries to find out what that research is, I went to ChatGPT and I Googled it. These are what we call Google doctors. Nothing wrong with Google. Nothing wrong with ChatGPT. I used to have a colleague, when people ask him stupid questions, he'll say, my Google is the same as your Google. Nothing wrong with that. But do you realize that the specialist also has access to ChatGPT and to Google and also has access to 10 years of training and 3 decades of experience, if you go into that situation and you will not listen to the specialist, not only is it delusional, it is harmful to your health. And yet, friends, this is exactly what we do to Almighty God. Yes, God, I've heard you speak. Yes, I know you've spoken. I know you made me. I know you love me. I know you sustain me. I know you've sometimes disciplined me that I might grow and know you. But I've ChatGPT'd it. I've Googled it. And I will live my own way. Because not only is that delusional, that is incredibly destructive to you. And because God loves you, He will address the pride and arrogance that's in your heart and that's in my heart. Look at verse 12. For all this, His anger has not turned away and His hand is stretched out still. For all of this pride and all of this arrogance, His anger has not stopped and His hand is stretched out, determined to punish the delusional and destructive evil of pride and arrogance. Well, if pride is the cardinal sin, let's look at the fruit of pride. The first fruit of pride in verse 13 and 17 is that they would not turn away. That's our second point. Look at verse 13. Verse 13 says this, "The people did not turn to Him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts." That word turn can also be translated repent, and the word inquire can also be translated seek. They did not repent, and they did not seek God. See, God struck them not to destroy them, but to wake up their idea, to wake them up. But even though God did that, they did not turn. They refused to repent. They refused to turn from their sins and turn to a God who loves them. They refused to seek this God who is the Lord of hosts. And friends, that is where pride and arrogance leads you. If I know better than God, and He has spoken and I've heard and I know it, pride says, I'll ignore it. I refuse to hear God and change my ways. I refuse to turn from my wicked ways and turn to the God who loves me. That is what pride does. Instead of turning to God, they dug their heels in. What does God do? Well, look at verse 14. It says, God will cut off head and tail, palm branch, and reed. I think in verse 14, these are parallel. The head is the palm branch and the tail is the reed. And verse 15 tells us what the head and the tail are. Verse 15, the elder and the honored man is the head. The prophet who lies is the tail. The elder and the honored man, these are the civil leaders, the government leaders in Israel. And God is saying, I'm cutting them off. The prophets are the religious leaders. So these are opposites, which means it's a metaphor for saying, because you refuse to repent, I'm cutting off all your leadership. All your leadership. My judgment on you is that I will cut off all your leaders, both the head and both the tail. Your government leaders and your religious leaders, you will have none because you refuse to repent. Now, friends, the leaders are sinful because in verse 16, it tells us that the prophets lie, verse 15, and they lead the people astray. So they are culpable. They refuse to repent and turn away. But look at verse 17. The people themselves are just as defiant as the leaders. The people themselves have heard the word of God. They know that He has spoken, but they refuse to turn. Look at verse 17. The Lord does not rejoice over their young men, has no compassion on their fatherless and widows, for everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. Now, friends, young men, fatherless, widows, these are the most vulnerable in their society. They are meant to be cared for, not to be confronted. But here God says, even the most vulnerable in Israelite society has turned against me and refuses to turn to me that they might have life. The leaders have sinned. God is going to cut them off. But the members themselves are equally ungodly and refuse to turn. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I met a pastor friend recently, and he made this observation. He said in Asian societies, people tend to want to have one strong leader. And the reason they want one strong leader is because they want someone to make the decisions for them. Right? Instead of me taking personal responsibility for my decisions, I want one strong leader to make the decisions for me, and I just follow. But then he said something else, which I found very intriguing. Not only do they want one leader to make all the decisions for them, they want one strong leader to blame. Not just to lead them, but to blame. So when things go wrong, hey, not my fault, eh? The guy leaders on there, it's his fault. It's his fault. I'm not going to take personal responsibility. It's the leader, eh? It's the pastor, not me. Pastor mislead us. I just follow. Friends, God will not be fooled. We cannot blame our leaders for our own ungodliness. Now, leaders, of course, we have the duty to seek God and lead God's people according to God's word. But God holds all of us accountable before Him. By the way, being the one that calls the shots also means you're the one that gets shot, okay? And I don't want to be in that position. Okay, so please, please, okay, do nominate and let's elect some good godly elders and deacons. God holds the leaders responsible, but He holds the members responsible as well. You will not be able to blame your leader for your own lack of repentance and lack of turning. God holds us responsible as we stand before Him. Verse 17, the refrain again. For all of this, His anger has not turned, and His hand is stretched out still. For all of this refusal to turn, God's anger has not stopped, and His hand is stretched out, determined to punish the evil of refusing to turn to God, even though He has spoken so clearly and so kindly and so lovingly to us. Where else does pride lead? Look at verses 18 to 21. Pride leads to devouring one another. When I'm proud, I think I'm better than others. I think that others are there for my benefit. And so I devour them. Look at verse 18. It gives us a picture of wickedness burning like a fire that consumes and kindles and rolls upward in a column of smoke. Look at verse 18. Wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. Friends, briars and thorns is a picture of sin. As you go to Genesis 3:18, the thorns and thistles that come about because of the curse. So this fire is fueled by wickedness. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. This is the picture of the destructive nature of sin. It's like a fire that consumes people and kindles more evil. It kindles so much evil that it becomes this great column of smoke that rises up and reaches up to the nostrils of God. But very curiously, there's another fire burning in verse 19. Verse 19 says, through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. The fire of wickedness is burning, but the fire of God's wrath is also burning against this wickedness. And in the mystery of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, God is using even human wickedness to punish evil. God is even using human wickedness to punish evil. Two fires burning, the fire of God's wickedness and the fire of God's wrath. God is not out of control when there is wickedness on the earth. He is sovereign, and he uses even human wickedness to accomplish his plans of justice. Now, friends, what exactly is this wickedness? Well, look at verse 20. It says here that they slice meat on the right, but are still hungry. They devour on the left, but are not satisfied. And each devours the flesh of his own arm. Now, this is a very morbid picture. It's a picture of a hungry people. They slice meat on the right, and they're still hungry. They eat meat on the left, and they're still hungry. And so they resort to cutting off their own arm, slicing it up, and eating their own arm. That's a morbid picture that Isaiah, God through Isaiah, has painted. And this picture is explained to us in verse 21. The wickedness is God's people devouring one another. Look at verse 21. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Manasseh and Ephraim are two of the closest tribes in the northern kingdom, and yet they devour one another. And God is saying, it's like a hungry man who is eating his own arm. It's ridiculous. And not only that, together they're against the southern kingdom of Judah. God still sees them as one people. They devour one another, Ephraim and Manasseh, and Ephraim and Manasseh together are against Judah. And God's saying that's like attacking your own body. They are your kin. That is the wickedness that is burning like fire, that is consuming, and that rises up and kindles even more evil. They are devouring one another. And God is saying, it's like eating your own arm when you are hungry. It is ridiculous. It doesn't help. More than that, it's damaging. But friends, there is often no place more guilty of this than the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27, the Apostle Paul says, You are the body of Christ and members of it. We together, friends, are the body of Christ. We are kin. Blood runs deeper than water, but the blood of Jesus is thicker still. And yet, what do we see in the body of Christ? Someone spreads a rumor about someone else. People pick sides. Friendships break up. Trust disappears. In Romans 1, 29 and 30, the Apostle Paul calls such people gossips and slanderous. In Ephesians 4, 29, he warns us against unwholesome talk. And in James 3, verse 5, James tells us that the tongue can set the whole course of life on fire. And that's exactly the kind of devouring of one another that God is condemning here in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 20 and 21. God's people, kin, devouring one another. And some of us went to the Ligonier Conference a couple of weeks ago, and Sinclair Ferguson, I thought, gave us one of the most memorable lines. He said to us, "We need to learn to decapitate our tongues." We need to learn to decapitate our tongues. Do you know how ridiculous it is when you speak evil against a brother or sister in Christ? They are your kin. They are your brother and your sister in Christ. Jesus died for them. And when you speak evil against them, it's like you're slicing off your own arm to eat it because you're hungry. Not only that, how do you think Jesus feels when you gossip and slander another brother and sister? How do you think Jesus feels? I was at another conference. I keep going to conferences, okay? So you know that I'm learning to teach you well. Christopher Ashe, he points out that one of the ways that we can learn to interpret the Psalms is to understand the doctrine of union with Christ. That by faith in Christ, we are united with Christ in a mystical and true way. And he blew my mind when he went to Acts chapter 9, verse 4. And he said, actually, Augustine is the one that taught him that. In Acts chapter 9, verse 4, this is Saul persecuting the church. Jesus meets him, knocks him off his horse. And one of the first things that Jesus says to him is this, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute the church? Is that what Jesus says? What does Jesus say? Why do you persecute me? You know why? Because the church is the body of Christ. So when you touch the church, you touch Jesus. When you touch the church, he takes it personally. When you slander that brother or sister, Jesus says, you're slandering me. Is that serious enough? Jesus takes it personally when we devour one another because it is like cutting off our own arm and eating it. We need to learn, friends, not to cut off our own arm and eat it, but to decapitate our tongues. Verse 21. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For all of this gossip and all of this slander, his anger has not stopped, and his hand is stretched out and determined to punish the evil of gossip and slander and devouring one another. Because Jesus loves you. He loves his church. He bought the church at the price of his own blood. Fourth point, they crush the weak. Isaiah verses chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. God punishes those who crush the weak. And again, friends, this is an outworking of pride and arrogance. In pride and arrogance, you see the weak as beneath you. You see no responsibility to care for them. And so you crush them in order to benefit yourself. Let's come to this passage. And I want to point out a few interesting things about this passage. Look at Isaiah chapter 10, verse 1 to 4. It begins this way. Woe! Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil and that they may make the fatherless their prey. Now, here's the interesting thing. The question is, who is Isaiah speaking to? Who is God through Isaiah speaking to? All along in this passage, he's been speaking to Judah about Israel's sin. But notice in verse 3, that the audience has changed. In verse 3, speaking directly to Judah, God through Isaiah says, what will you do? To whom will you flee? Where will you leave? You remember that story of the prophet Nathan confronting David? He comes to David and he says, you know, there's a man, a very rich man. He has many sheep. There's a poor man who has only one sheep. And when his friend comes, instead of taking one of his own sheep to slaughter, he takes that sheep from that poor man and he slaughters that sheep. He defrauds that man and David gets angry. This man must die. And then Nathan turns around and says, you are that man for what you have done with Bathsheba. It's kind of what is happening here. All along, you have Judah hearing God condemning Israel, and they're going, amen. They are proud and arrogant. Amen. They refuse to turn. Amen. They devour one another. And then now God says, you, Judah, you too are guilty of the very same sins that Israel is guilty of. How? How are they guilty of pride and arrogance? How are they guilty of not turning away? How are they guilty of devouring one another? Well, verses 1 to 3. In the way that they treat the most vulnerable among them. Let's look more closely at verse 1 to 3. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees and the writers who keep writing oppression. The leaders of Judah had put together a legal system that departed from the legal system that God had given them. It was iniquitous. That's also a word that can be translated unjust. And it was oppressive. Look at verse 2. They turn aside the needy from justice. They rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and they make the fatherless their prey. The needy, the poor, the widows, and the fatherless. These are the most vulnerable of Judah's society. But instead of protecting them, the people of Judah enacted laws that were unjust, that oppressed them and favored themselves, enriched themselves. This is how pride and arrogance, refusing to turn, and devouring one another was played out not just in the nation of Israel, but in the nation of Judah. And so God begins to interrogate Judah. Verse 3, what will you do on the day of punishment? In the ruin that will come from afar. To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? There is a coming judgment, not just on Israel, but on Judah, for crushing the poor. And there is nothing they can do to escape, and no normal human being they can flee to for help. Not Assyria, not any nation. All of their wealth will be taken from them. And look at verse 4. Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. Because you have crushed the weak, God says, you will either be captured or slain. Historically, this happens to Judah when Assyria invades in 701 BC. But friends, that too is but a foretaste of the greater judgment that comes when Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead. No evil will go unpunished. Justice will break in so that peace and joy can reign. And for the last time, verse 4, for all this, his anger has not turned, and his hand is stretched out still. God's anger has not stopped, and he is determined to punish the evil of crushing the poor, whether it's in Israel or Judah or right here. There will be no escape. Where does that leave us, friends? As we look at our own hearts, and if we're truly honest, we are guilty of the very same things Judah and Israel were guilty of. Pride and arrogance. That's right here in my heart, as it is in yours. Not turning, even as God has spoken so clearly to you from His word. That's right here in my heart, as it is in yours. Devouring one another. That's right here on my tongue, as it is on yours. Crushing the weak. You know, friends, when you form cliques that are cool and influential and strong, and in those cliques we leave out the plain, the vulnerable, and the struggling, guess what you're doing? You're crushing the weak. And that's present right here in my heart, as it is in yours. And so the interrogation of God on Judah, these questions are the very same questions He would ask of you and ask of me. Isaiah 10, verse 3. What will you do? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? And friends, this side of the cross, we have an answer. In Romans 3, 25 to 26, the Apostle Paul tells us that through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God is both just and the justifier of those who trust in Jesus. On the cross of Calvary, God's determination to punish evil was carried out. On Jesus, the humble, innocent one was laid. Our pride, our obstinance, our devouring of one another, and our crushing of the weak. And though Jesus was innocent, God's hand of wrath was stretched out against His Son, that evil and tyranny might be punished, so that God would be just. And yet this same Jesus was raised to life and now reigns as the King of peace and joy. And to all who would trust in Him, God isn't just just. He's the justifier of the one who places his trust in His Son. So friends, in light of the cross, when God comes to you, as He does from His word this morning, and says to you, what will you do? Will you say to Him, I will lay down my pride. I will turn from my sins and seek You. I will decapitate my tongue. And I will care for the weak and the vulnerable. When God says to you, to whom will you flee? Will you say to Him, to Jesus and only Jesus? And when God says to you, where will you leave your wealth? Will you say, at your feet, that you might do with it what you please? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray. Father, we come. And we cast ourselves completely at the mercy of Christ. Father, we come to you, the one who is both just and the justifier of those who place their trust in your Son. And Father, we come asking that by your Holy Spirit, you make us not just as individuals, but as a church, reflect more and more of the character of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.